This last week was my wife's birthday, and so I got her a gift, a novel idea, I know. And I was on Amazon on Black Friday a few weeks back, and I got a birthday gift then. It's from Ancestry.ca, one of these DNA kits. So they send a little pack to you, you get a little saliva sample, you mail it off, and you get back a bit like an ethnic map of kind of your family story. Karen's dad is adopted, so we don't know a whole lot about their family, you know, where they came from. They mainly English or French or whichever. I've heard that this test, though, is not necessarily the best result. I told one of my friends that I bought this kit. He's like, oh, yeah, I did that Ancestry thing, too, as well, and I learned something. I learned that I wasted $100, so that was good. So we'll see. I'm hopeful that it'll be interesting. We haven't tried it out yet, but you can ask Karen next time you see her, have you sent off your saliva sample? And we'll see. I do love learning about family histories. I think it's important. It helps us understand a little bit of who we are and where we've come from, some of those plot lines that are in our past. And as Michelle mentioned, we've been going through some of the early family stories of Jesus, some of his great-great-great-grandparents, to try and figure out this prequel story of Christmas, an ancient story in Bethlehem before we come to the Christmas Day story. And today we're going to try and finish up that story, the story of Ruth, a story where there's so much pain and tragedy that today we see gets repackaged and reworked into something good. Now, before I read that text, if you've not been here for the last couple of weeks, let me give you a bit of a recap as to what Ruth is about. And if you have been here, this will help you out, kind of a bit of the overarching picture of why the story of Ruth helps as a prequel story to the Christmas story. There's the story of this man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi. They're in this town called Bethlehem, and a famine strikes Bethlehem. So they think, well, it's time for us to move and find food. So they make a big journey, and they end up in this place called Moab. Moab was not a place that was hospitable to the people of Israel usually. They were kind of on opposite camps of the world. But they settle down there, and there Elimelech and Naomi, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, end up taking some wives. And for 10 years, they live there in Moab, things looking okay. And then tragedy strikes. Elimelech dies. The two sons die as well. And so Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law and thinks, I must go back to Bethlehem. I have nothing here. I'll go back to my family. And as she's heading that way, she says to her daughters-in-law, don't come with me. It's not worth it. Go back to your families, try and reset and start again. Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, says, you're right. All the best, but I'm going back to my family. The other daughter-in-law named Ruth refuses to leave. And she makes this amazing statement, it's become quite famous for weddings today, where she says, where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. That little line in that first setting of tragedy gives a bit of a picture of what the whole narrative arc is about in Ruth. It's this image of trying to be covered over, or this picture of trying to be sheltered in redemption. And here, Ruth is saying to Naomi, our fates are linked. I'm covering myself with you. And whatever happens to you will happen to me as well. So they end up going back to Bethlehem. And they're in total poverty there. And Jeff led us in that first chapter of Ruth with that big question, where do I go from here? There's this image that they've gone full circle. They went from Bethlehem to Moab, back to Bethlehem. And that's been a guiding motif in the scriptures up to this point of this downward spiral of history. The days of the judges, things are going from bad to worse, and the same is true for Naomi and for Ruth. Things are just tragic. But with this covenant promise from Ruth to Naomi, there's a bit of a glimmer of hope. This covering act is a bit of a hint. Perhaps things will change. So we learned that Ruth went out in Bethlehem searching for a favor, trying to figure out where she could go to try and find some food. She just so happens to come across the field of this man named Boaz, who's a family member of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. He also just so happens to be a very generous and hospitable man who protects Ruth and Naomi and says, hey, stay here the whole harvest time, gather food here, you'll be safe. Ruth goes back and tells Naomi, I found Boaz. They're thrilled, and they hatch a plan to try and offer a proposal to Boaz of saying, would you take Ruth to be your wife? This idea that Boaz has a special role in the family as a kinsman redeemer. In the ancient world, it means you're a lifeline. So that if families kind of get stuck in a bad place, a kinsman redeemer is kind of your closest kin who stands up and says, I'll try and pitch in. I'll try and pay off your debt. I'll try and either take care of your kids or have kids in your name so that your family line can continue. So we saw last week on a bit of a cliffhanger, Ruth says to Boaz, would you be my redeemer? And he says, I'll do it. But there's actually somebody else who's closer than I am, someone who gets that task before I do. So let's go and ask him first. That's where we ended last week. So now we're into the climax of the story, the drama of it all. How will it end with Ruth and Boaz as he goes to this kinsman redeemer and says, what do you want to do? So here we are in Ruth chapter 4. It'll be on the screen here behind me. Boaz went to the town gate, and he sat down there, just as the kinsman redeemer, that closest relative he had mentioned, came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he says. All of our hearts sink. Then Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this family drama and for how it tells our origin story, your origin story of that prequel to Bethlehem and your family line. As we look at your work of redemption in this old history, help it to spark a confidence in us that your redemption is still on offer, still active in us, even now, even here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today we'll be exploring that theme of redemption, looking for a kinsman redeemer. And we'll do it by kind of mapping out our family dramas. The idea that when we're touched by something that's redemptive, by the power of redemption, it's got kind of a double working effect. It brings healing onto our past and it brings hope into our future. That perhaps this thing of redemption is one of the most powerful things in the world. So let's start looking at that first bit, how redemption brings healing to to our past. Now, the bulk of this text is all about this redemption transaction, how Boaz meets this next of kin relative, and they have this negotiation back and forth. And again, we don't live in this ancient world, and this kinsman redeemer thing is pretty far removed from our reality. But to give you a quick recap on how this would work, because Elimelech, when he would have left town, he would have been part of a family line in Israel, they would have a set family allotment of land. Somehow Elimelech either sold it or leased it out or did something to get some cash to finance the move. So when Naomi and Ruth come back, they have nothing. They're destitute. But Boaz stands up as that next of the family line saying, I won't let your land be lost. I won't let your family descendant line be lost. I'm going to stand up for you. I'm going to pay off your debts. I'm going to buy back the land. And I'm going to assume responsibility for having kids in Elimelech's line. Remember, Elimelech had his two sons. They both died. So that family line's a full stop. There's no more hope for that family name to continue. But Boaz, as a redeemer, says, I'll do it for you. I'll fix the things that were broken. I'll pay off what you owe, and I'll have descendants to your name. So he goes off to the town gate. That would have been like a combination of the law courts, the marketplace, and the water cooler. Everything happens at the town gate. And again, it just so happens that when Boaz is there, this nearest of kin person also shows up. All this kind of hint throughout the story that God's invisible hand is guiding these events to try and set up this drama. So when Boaz sees him, in Hebrew, he says, hello, Mr. So-and-so. He doesn't even have a name. He's the unnamed family member. And kind of the hint there is that it's a bit of a shame for this guy in that he says no to the offer of redemption. It makes a lot of sense. It would have been a big financial, you know, output for him. He had to pay money to buy the land. But when that is on offer, he says, yeah, I'll do it. I'll pay the money and buy the land. I should do that. And it'll probably help my family line down the road. I'll have more assets. Why not? But then he hears about the whole idea of having Ruth as his wife and having kids for somebody else and thinks, okay, now this is too much. I was going to try and pay off a debt, but now to raise somebody else's children and to put my own inheritance in jeopardy, that's too much. I can't do it. But Boaz has no hesitation. You can almost sense that he's actually quite excited when this man says, I won't do it, you do it. He's like, I will do it, and it's my joy to do it, because Boaz has a heart that's just full of goodness. He's a man full of blessing. He really does here act as a redeemer. He finances all the debts, and he takes Ruth as his wife to go and have kids for this family line that's been lost. It's this true picture of what a kinsman redeemer looks like. I was talking to my dad this last little while about our family tree. I mentioned earlier before about how my grandpa had come to faith and how it was this coincidence of a preacher needed to ride home and how that sparked a conversation for him that kind of cascaded through generations. And my dad told me a story that I'd never heard before. He said, do you know about grandpa's grandma? I said, obviously not, Dad, because I'm like 39, so no. It's like, well, the story is that grandpa's grandmother had a child in Nova Scotia out of wedlock. And back in the 1870s, that was a big deal. So she gave the child to her parents, and she left town. It was too scandalous and too shameful to have a kid when you weren't married. So she left the country. And then grandma's mom was raised by those people. So she had a hard life from the very start, my grandma's mom. Her name was Sarah, having a bit of stigma over her story. And tragedy kept kind of following Sarah, it seemed. She got married. She had some kids. And then her oldest son died as a young man. And the next year later, her husband also died. And she was left destitute with nothing and in all kinds of pain. So when my grandpa grew up and he got married, he took his mom to be a part of the family and said, I'm going to be like a second Boaz to you. I'm going to take care of you. So my dad tells stories of having what he calls Nana live with the house with them. how his grandpa's mom was just a part of their family. And he says that Nana used to have a favorite song that she'd sing that he remembers as one of the most distinct memories of his grandpa's mom. And it was an old hymn from Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts is an old hymn writer who wrote Joy to the World, popular for this time of year. And the old hymn had this little refrain that my dad so remembered. It said, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? It feels like a bit of harsh language, but back for the, 1870s, for my grandma's mom, she really felt like her life had fallen apart in a lot of ways. But one of the things that held her together was this idea that God claimed her, and that somehow through her son, through my grandpa, there was this re-family experience of being renewed and being put together again. That little compassion piece from those people who took care of my grandpa's mom, and then later from my grandpa who took care of Sarah as well, I think it's had a really cool ripple effect on our little family of having a story that feels like it was marked by some shame and some scandal, kids who get left behind, and having that be reworked and repackaged into something good. I think that's actually the power of redemption, that it takes some of your past stuff, these old hurts and these old pains, and it helps you reinterpret it to give you a different kind of lens on it. Martin Buber was a famous philosopher in the 60s, and he said this: we can be redeemed only to the extent which we see ourselves. Only as you know your story and the pain that marks it, to that same level can redemption have effect and meaning for you. And it's kind of amazing to see what redemption looks like for Naomi and Ruth. If you look at their story, it's still a really tragic and hard story. You can ask some really big questions. You can say, all right, Naomi and Ruth, where was God in the famine? When the food stopped in Bethlehem, where was he then? Where was God when Elimelech died? How about Mahlon? How about Chilion? Where was God when Ruth and Naomi were stuck in absolute poverty and were destitute with nothing? Where was God when the near redeemer said no? We washed our hands of it and said, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And could it be that in all these places of pain and tragedy, that God's invisible hand is working his great redemption plan? And that's why we have this book of Ruth. It's a pretty ordinary story, but it helps repackage all the tragedy and pain and hard stuff of life into this hope that perhaps God's invisible hand is whispering and weaving redemption into us, into everything. And it's not like a Disney story. It's not as though everyone's happy here at the end. There's still all kinds of pain and trauma from it. But the whole idea is that all that pain is being acted on. There's redemption being woven into it. God's invisible hand keeps stirring things for good. I think we have Ruth today, so we can ask ourselves, how is God involved in the hardships of our lives? You can ask, where is God in our relational stress? Where is God in our financial frustrations? Where is God in all the loss and pain that we hold? And perhaps, could it be that his invisible hand is working out a great redemption story? That we're not in a tragedy. We're caught up in a grand redemption narrative. That we're waiting to see how it's going to unfold. I think that's why this ancient story of little Ruth and Naomi keeps having a meaningful effect for us today. Now, that's just part of redemption. Part of redemption has that rear view mirror effect where it takes our past and it repackages it into something that's healed and marked by God's grace, but it also has a forward-looking effect, something that's marked by hope, and it touches our family dramas for the future. Now, again, if we just read the book of Ruth up until the last little few lines, we kind of wonder, why is this story in here? We have lots of drama in the Bible, of wars, of people coming back to life, of crossing seas. This is a family who moves, who has some financial hard times, and there's a wedding. It's pretty ordinary stuff. In the very last bit, we read this. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. It's like, boom, it's the big reveal. It's an origin story. You're wondering, like, why do we have this story in here? It's all about how David came to be. And as Christians, then we read this story as a greater origin story. This is the family history of the line of Jesus. That in that same little field of Bethlehem, in that same little town, another baby, another redeemer would come into the world. It's that big reveal. If you know that TV show, How I Met Your Mother, you know, where the whole show is kind of cast around, you know, this father telling his kids a love story, and then it revealed at the end, this is how your mother came about. Ruth is that same kind of idea, but it's how we got a grandmother. So you read this story, you're thinking, where are we going here? What's happening? It's like, it's grandma! It's a great reveal at the end. And it is an amazing story that you've got Naomi, who's a forgotten, an old, a bitter, and empty person, who suddenly becomes marked by something joy-filled, something pleasant, something redemptive. It's a great Christmas story. You can easily make a case that the book itself should be called Naomi. It really is about kind of how Naomi moves from emptiness to a place of fullness. She's the one who leaves, and Ruth makes a covenant to her to cover her with love, which then secures her. And really, it's Boaz who offers redemption to Naomi's story. She's the one who gets all the benefits. And yet, Naomi does nothing in the story. All she does is be old and bitter. And she gets all the grace and all the goodness of redemption. Now that's a good Christmas story. So when you're old and you're bitter and you got nothing left, Christmas comes looking for you. It's great. I love it. One of my favorite redemption stories is The Shawshank Redemption. It's a classic film. And it kind of has a bit of a vignette in that movie. It talks about what happens if you don't have a forward-looking hope attached to redemption. There's a little bit of the story there where there's a character named Brooks Handlin. He's been in prison forever, and he finally gets parole, but he doesn't want it. He doesn't want to leave the prison. He's like, I've known these prison walls for so long, I don't want to leave it. And then Morgan Freeman, who plays Red in the movie, has this iconic line. He says, Brooks, he's just institutionalized. The man's been in here 50 years. This is all he knows. You know what I'm trying to say? I'm telling you, these walls are funny. First, you hate them. Then you get used to them. Enough time passes, and you get to depend on them. That's where Naomi was. She'd been set up in an institution of bitterness that just became her home, and she couldn't break out of it. But the whole Christmas story, the whole Ruth story, is that a redeemer comes looking for you in that place, to break you out of the institutions of our pain when we feel like we're just stuck and immobilized into those places. A great rescuer and liberator is on the move. It's pretty cool that when Naomi is redeemed here, the whole town gathers around her and they sing a song over her. They say a prayer over her, which I think is a pretty fitting Christmas prayer. They say, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. Now, that could be a great little one line for a Christmas carol, but it's a little bit, you know, choppy, but still. We still sing that today. Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Now, that little line, better to you than seven sons, that sounds probably nice to us in our ears today. But in the ancient world, that's saying something. And remember when Ruth and Naomi are all alone, they're destitute. This is a patriarchal old world where men rule the day. And yet all the villagers here say, nah, Ruth is better. Ruth has a committed love, a tenacious way of committing herself to your good, that if you had seven sons, it wouldn't compare. Naomi then goes ahead and she takes this child in her arms and cares for him. And the women there all say, Naomi has a son. This woman who left empty now has her arms full. And they name him Obed, father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, it's kind of interesting here that they say Naomi has a son. Really, Ruth had the baby, right? We're going to make sure we get the characters all sorted out here. And it's totally true. But remember that Ruth has the baby to try and save this line of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. So it really is a baby that's credited to Naomi's family line. But we don't know how history kind of packages this all together. But really, it's Boaz and Ruth who are the people who we find in the genealogy of Jesus. Whoever kind of compiles this history says, those are the storylines that we need to draw on that helps us figure out who is this one born in a manger. He's a son of Boaz. He's a son of Ruth. And that will tell you what kind of a person this baby is. That's why I read this story. That's why we have this whole prequel, to actually understand why Christmas has teeth, why it matters, why it's compelling and gets your pulse to actually get moving. Because that's not just, oh, there's a baby born who is God with us. It's one who is our kinsman redeemer, who takes up our family line and says, I'm going to pay off all your debts and create a lifeline for your future. About 3 years ago, my brother and his wife made a trip to China. They'd already had 4 biological kids, but they're going to China to adopt a fifth. Obviously, with 4 kids, they're parenting all the time. So I thought, hey, let's just go ahead and extend this vocation with 1 more kid. I remember they were saying as they were getting ready to fly over, we've never met this little girl, but we've claimed her, and we love her, and we're committed to her good. They went, and they met her, and obviously didn't speak the same language. And coming back on that plane ride, it was a little bit of a surreal experience, this idea of you're now a part of our family. What does that mean? Like, what? How are we going to share life together? How will we communicate together? What will be our joys? What will be our pains? What will be our hidden hurts? All kinds of obstacles, but the sense of being committed to each other's good. When they arrived back home, they kept the Chinese middle name for this little girl. And for her first name, they've named her Naomi. This idea of one who brings something pleasant into the world. It's a great forward-looking hope of, we don't know how it's going to work out, but we ask for God's blessing over this little one. And honestly, she's been such a gift to our whole family in these 3 years that we've been able to have her. I didn't get a cure for this t-shirt, but that's kind of amazing for Redemption is future-oriented, eh? The future starts here. Like, thank you, Naomi, for wearing that shirt. It's amazing. Eugene Peterson has a paraphrase of Romans 8:24 where he says, waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We wait to see how redemption is going to play out in the future. We don't know the storylines, kind of what the plot twists are going to be, how it's all going to land in the end. But we wait with a great expectation, telling stories like Boaz and Ruth, thinking a second Boaz has come, who's stronger still, who's greater, and he brings redemption with him. Let me end here this morning by just kind of noticing one small bit in this story, which I think is a really cool way to send us off into Christmas. It's this little line when Boaz marries Ruth where it says, the Lord enabled her to conceive. You know, throughout the whole book of Ruth, God is hardly talked about at all. The narrator never mentions what God is doing. All we hear is his name referenced in some prayers sometimes, and mainly it's where Naomi is saying, God has not helped me, and now I am empty. And here, at the very end, the narrator does a little bit of a reveal, a little bit of let's show the invisible hand, that the Lord enabled her to conceive. It's a bit of a hint that, remember, Ruth was with her husband Mahlon in Moab for some 10 years, and they never had a child. The implication is that perhaps Ruth was barren or unable to have kids. So when Boaz makes this promise, he likely is making a promise to who knows what, to perhaps no future line of children. And yet here in this miracle of God's grace, he looks how Boaz and Ruth have made this pledge to each other to kind of shield each other in this covenant love, to be under the same garment. And he says, that kind of love That kind of redemption power, that generates life. And so I'm going to bless you with this gift of a newborn. I think for us, the biggest takeaway from the Ruth story is not to go out and have babies, but rather the best sign of redemptive power is life. It brings life. Where things felt dead, where things felt forgotten and empty, it generates life. What's the sign of a redeemer? Life. Life that's more full, more vivid, again, that has a pulse to it. When this baby is born to Ruth and Boaz, they name him Obed, which is Hebrew for the one who serves. You think like Boaz and Ruth have a pretty epic story of trying to look out for each other to offer this shielding of covenant. What do you name their baby? Something of the same in the world. Come and offer help to others. Be a servant. And Obed will be the great, great, great grandfather of the great suffering servant. One who will embrace the posture of being a servant who lays down his very lifeblood for the redemption of all. And Christmas is worth celebrating because our Redeemer comes onto the scene. When things felt dark, he appears. When you thought you were empty, when the dead ends had just ruled the day, a light dawns and God comes close. There is this child in Jesus who takes the empty and makes them full, who takes those who are forgotten and restores them to life. And again, I love that it comes to a woman like Naomi, who doesn't want it, who's not looking for it, in some ways doesn't deserve it, but salvation just comes. It chases you down. It comes to those who aren't ready for it, who aren't looking for it, who don't want it. And it says, I would give you life. I would take your past and I'd repackage it in a picture of healing. And I'd take your future and I'd mark it with hope because I offer you this gift of redemption. I think for us today, Ruth is an ordinary story. And that's the hope for us. That when we're moving, like Naomi, like Ruth, when we have financial frustrations, like Naomi and Ruth, when you go to a wedding, when a baby is born, when you're worried about the next meal and will you have enough for tomorrow, there's an invisible hand that is whispering and weaving redemption all over your story. A great Redeemer who lives, who whispers his life into us all. You know, it may not pop up in ancestry.com, but Ruth and Naomi, it's our story of a great, great, great grandma. It's how we got a grandmother. And her story is our story in Jesus of a great redemption in our past and a great hope for our future. And I think that if Ruth and Naomi were here with us today, they'd say this idea of being covered under God's blanket of redemption, it's a beautiful theme for your life, a theme to live into that helps you re-understand all the hurts of your past and helps set free all your hopes for the future. It's God's redemption. Let's pray together. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Thank you, God, for this redemption story and that in you there is power to bring life. And that your redemption life helps us re-understand our past, all the things that hurt and limit and mark us with pain. And it helps set us free towards a future marked by hope, marked by life. We thank you that you buy us back. You set us free from institutional living. And you come to help us see that we don't live in a tragedy. We're in a redemption story. Help that to be woven deeper into us this Christmas, that we might share it well in the joy that we find in Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.